It is one of the hidden, even ironic blessings that as a human being pours himself or herself out in worship to God, to exalt God and honor Him, and to give to Him that praise, that we as humans are filled to the brim. There is a psychological and emotional experience in giving God praise that actually we end up fulfilled and built up. And I appreciate those who are leading us in worship today, and I trust that's been your experience. And we are so happy to have visitors with us who are sharing in that worship today to God. And we encourage you to seek Him and to worship Him as He so deserves it. So I want you to imagine with me this scenario. An entertainer, let's say a famous musician, is having a concert, and as people show up at the arena, there are people at the door saying, we don't want you here. We don't want to fill the arena with people. Imagine, and this is even more difficult to imagine, a political candidate who's having a political rally, and his or her handlers tell the people who are showing up at the rally, there are too many of you here. You need to go home. That doesn't make sense, right? Not at all. Well, how successful was Jesus in getting people to listen to Him and even follow Him? Well, we have these statements, like in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, and great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Large amounts of people from all over were coming to Jesus. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 8, verse 1, when He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. In the 19th chapter, verse 2, and large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. But I want you to understand something. As we'll see today, this is not really what Jesus was after. Large crowds. I invite you to examine with me today a turning point in Jesus' work on earth, which reveals a lot about Him, reveals a lot about His work, a lot about His people, and what He wants in His people. We're going to look together at John chapter 6, and we're calling this crunch time. Because it's a moment in time when there is a lot of clarity about following Jesus Christ. And by crunch time, we mean it's a time of, well, some hard decisions have to be made. That decisive action has to take place. It's a time when that which is superfluous has to be cast aside, and you've got to bear down on what's really, really important. And it's a moment of clarity. So we're going to examine John chapter 6, and our goal is for this to be part one, and we're going to do the other part next week. We're going to spend two Sunday mornings looking at John chapter 6 and how that this is a moment of clarity about what it means to follow Jesus, and hopefully it becomes that for us. So first of all, we want to look at the setting of what's taking place here. And sure enough, like the statements we have in Matthew, in John chapter 6 and in verse 2, we see that a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. So here, this is one of those moments when a lot of people are flocking around Jesus. As we'll see later in the text, thousands of people. And the people here on this occasion were out in a deserted area with Him, and they were hungry. And Jesus asked, is there any food to feed them? And really, in a way, probably of just jesting, one of the disciples says, yeah, we've got some loaves and fish. You know, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we've got. And Jesus tells the people to sit down, and He offers thanks for the food. This is the situation where Jesus feeds miraculously over 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. And this was some miracle. They even have food left over. And so excited are the people that they're ready to take him and make him king. We read in verse 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is not the way Jesus was to be a king. And besides that, as we'll see later on, the kind of king they wanted is not the kind of king Jesus would be. So actually, Jesus escapes this crowd. Can you imagine any human being who's got thousands of people flocking around him, elevating him, praising him, wanting him to be their ruler, and he gets away from them? He gets up into the mountain and gets away from this crowd. And the next day, by walking on the water, he crosses the sea to get away from them and joins up with his disciples who are struggling to row in the boat to get across the sea. And the next day, the crowd comes looking for him. And we see what takes place here when they do that. In John chapter 6 and in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now I want you to get the picture here. 5,000 plus people had been fed by him the day before. Not to expect that every single person was in this crowd as the day before, but it appears to be generally the same crowd. So can you imagine this armada of boats pushing across the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias to chase after Jesus? It's like a little navy following him. Or maybe even a big navy trying to follow him. What a sight. So these people really want to follow Jesus, don't they, it appears. And that's why Jesus' response is sort of odd. Beginning in verse 25, we read, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal.'" Jesus was not looking for a bread-crazed mob seeking to make him the kind of king that they wanted. He was looking for something different. And what they were looking for is not what he was looking for in them. And I want us to bookend this event here, that when they chase Jesus down and they want to know, where have you been? And he says, "You're just here because you want another feeding." I want you to bookend that with what is said toward the end of the chapter before we examine what's in the middle. When Jesus is done interacting with these people, finally they make their way to a synagogue, which means it's a little more limited capacity, and he's interacting with a smaller amount of people, but they're born out of this situation. We see finally this is John's comment when he's done interacting with them in verse 66 of John 6. "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Sometimes people have water filters in their homes. And the more dense the apparatus is, the more elements are filtered out. Sometimes a person has an air filter in their home. And the more dense the filter is, the more particles in the air are filtered out. What happens in this chapter between verse 27 and verse 66 is that Jesus inserts a more dense filter. A really dense filter. Many of the people who had been flocking after him depart, and they don't follow him anymore. And Jesus does this on purpose. He inserts a thicker filter. And the teaching that he gives us here between verse 27 and verse 66 help us to understand what Jesus was really about, what he's really wanting in a following, And it gives us clarity about following Jesus. So whether a person is not following Jesus and you're contemplating it, or whether you are a follower of Jesus, these are important things for us to consider. So I want you to consider three things with me this morning, and we'll again come back to this next week. But I want you to consider three things here about following Jesus that we learn from this text. And the first point really is just bred from the situation that we're seeing. First of all, Jesus' rule is not about numbers, popularity, or political clout. Jesus has a different value system than the value system that honors popularity and big numbers and political influence. That's not what is making Jesus tick. Jesus is not concerned about numbers. There are only a few occasions in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that records the experiences of the first Christians that make reference to how many people are following Jesus or how many Christians are in a given location. It's very rare. Jesus is not concerned about counting heads. Now we know that Jesus would die for the whole world, that Jesus has an immense care, an unselfish love for every human being. But Jesus is not trying to seek to get as many people to follow him using any tactic possible. With the ability to do miracles, Jesus could have easily done that. But here, he refuses to feed them again on the second day. They don't get from him what they want. Another belly full of bread. And he could have done that, and verse 66 would not have happened. But he doesn't. He's also not concerned about popular support. We live in a culture of democratic values. And I think we all understand what that means. And we all understand there are many merits to living in that culture. There are many positives to living in a democratic culture. But like any human system, it has flaws. Because it is a human system. And one of the flawed values of a democratic system is that the majority is right. Is that whatever the most people say is so, is so. That when the people speak, they are right. When the people choose something, that must be the right thing. Well, here's a group of people who are flocking after Jesus. Here's a large group of people flocking after Jesus. But look what happens to the multitude when it comes to Jesus. Skipping ahead in the Gospel of John to the point where Jesus has been arrested according to the plan and purposes of God, has been found guilty by the Jewish, corrupt Jewish leadership, and now he's paraded before the Roman leadership. And though the Roman governor Pilate's trying to release him because he sees no fault in this man, the multitude, the crowd, the majority in Jerusalem, this is what they want. In John 19, verse 15, they cried out, this is a crowd before Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Led by the chief priests, the mob or the crowd, the majority in Jerusalem said, "Crucify Jesus." Jesus is not about popular support. He's also not interested here in political leadership. What we mean by that is establishing on earth a kingdom that involves, you know, land territory and borders and economic activity and armies and all those kinds of things associated with a political entity, a state. many of Jesus' followers, including the apostles, struggled with letting go with the idea that the Messiah would come and reestablish Israel as a vital political entity. They dreamed of the day to go back to the kingdoms of David and Solomon. They had been a political football between the Greeks and the Romans for many, many years now. They'd just been batted and kicked around. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king who would come and restore power and prosperity to Israel. When Jesus gets wind of them coming by force and making him a king, he fled to the mountain. He doesn't want that. And he makes it very clear to Pilate. In John chapter 18, where Pilate is trying to understand whether Jesus is a political threat or not. And believe you me, a man like Pilate could smell a political threat 100 miles away. That's what he gets paid to do. And he never sees Jesus as such. Because of things like this that Jesus says in John chapter 18, from verse 3 down to verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 36. I beg your pardon. To Pilate, Jesus says in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, when we think of a typically, earthly kingdom, what do we think of? That's not what Jesus was about. Lands and armies and borders and trade and, diplomats and ministers. Mm-mm. He goes on, he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus indeed has a kingdom. But that kingdom is over the souls of human beings. And they may be in that kingdom or in that state or in that nation or in that country, but it's all those from all across the nations who have given their hearts and their lives over to Christ. That's who he rules over. And his weapons are truth and service and sacrifice and suffering. Those are his weapons to defeat evil and to conquer and to rule. He is not a king like any of the kings or governors or presidents or senators or prime ministers or monarchs of any variety. And he was not the king they were looking for. He was not the king they wanted. And the sober reality is that it's true now. For most people wouldn't pick this man to be their king. It's not what he's about. And Jesus begins to teach them to try to clear up their focus. And he tries to teach them here that there are things of greater worth and substance than fleshly satisfaction. We go back to John 6 and we look again at the statements he makes when he first encounters them as they're looking for him. And he says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." As shallow as it sounds, it seems that much of the excitement these people had to do with Jesus giving them bread to eat. And you think this sounds ridiculous that these people would row these boats all the way across the Sea of Galilee looking the next day for Jesus to do this feeding all over again and just drive downtown today and look at the lines at the restaurants. And those people are paying for it. Can you imagine if one of the best restaurants in Asheville, they say, "We're giving away free food." Can you imagine how long the line would be? And they're a different culture. Because here's another dimension to this. This is in Galilee. We know a lot about the socioeconomic conditions of Galilee. It was a crossroads of a lot of trade, but there were a lot of common people living in this area. Many of these people probably struggle to consistently have adequate food. So here is one, you know, the term leftover, they had leftovers in this incident in John 6. Leftovers, that's something you and I have. A lot of these people living in this day, they didn't know what leftovers were. There was nothing to be left over. So you can see how they are whipped up into a frenzy. That he is one who has inexhaustible resources to fill their stomachs. And they want more. But what Jesus tells them is that you are seeking that which doesn't last, that which is shallow, that which does not fulfill. There was a group of people who lived in the 19th century in the South, even into the early 20th century, and North Carolina had their share of them, other places like Georgia, Mississippi, Alabama, Arkansas. They were not the landed aristocracy that owned the slaves. They were not even the yeoman farmers who had pretty vibrant farms. They were called by a variety of names, crackers, sandhillers, and also poor white trash. They were the lowest on the white socioeconomic rung. Few of them owned land, and if they owned land, it was the worst land, land that none of the farmers, none of the planters wanted. Another nickname they had, and it's estimated approximately at the time of the Civil War, about 500,000 of these people lived in the South. Another name they had was clay eaters. You ever heard that name, Frank? I'm just curious. You rank everybody here in age, so I'm just curious. Okay. Frank's a go-to guy on a lot of things. So I've learned that. You know why they were called clay eaters? Because they ate clay. They would carve out chunks of clay and fry it and eat it. Now, through history, there have been people who've eaten dirt. Who does it? Really, really poor people. Because they're desperate. Now, there are some minerals in soil that humans crave, and they attributed that to people doing that. But it's also been established there are a lot of things that are not healthy about eating clay. And there is some scientific evidence that hookworm, which has been eradicated but was rampant throughout the rural South in the 19th and early 20th centuries, is connected to eating clay. And there are all kinds of terrible things that if you eat clay and other kinds of dirt, it's not good for you. But people ate it. Jesus is teaching here, you're eating bread, but there is something that is healthier. There is something that is fulfilling. There is something that is life-giving and thus of greater value. Termites eat bark, but humans don't benefit from eating bark. Cows love to eat grass. I don't recommend you eat grass. But that's what most humans are doing. They're trying to get life. They're trying to get fulfillment from clay and bark and grass. They're trying to be filled with earthly and fleshly things, which will never fill them. Because as soon as they get filled up with them, they're gone. They don't last. Jesus is saying that God can fill you and nourish you with something that is eternal. So this helps to clarify some things for us. First of all, following after Jesus is not going to be an experience where you get free food and wonderful health and a big bank account. And strangely enough, in spite of texts like John chapter 6 right there in the Bible, there are religious teachings that tell you that if you follow Jesus and have faith in Christ, you'll be healthy and wealthy. That is so unbiblical. Because you can have great health and you can have a great bank account and still be unfulfilled. Because you don't have God. Christ offers so much more than that. And he elaborates on it in verse 30 to 40. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." As the Israelites left Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness for years and years, mostly because of their disobedience, God actually provided a little bread wafer that appeared on the ground overnight for them to get up and just harvest and eat the next day. But every day they had to have that bread. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he." Note that, we'll come back to it. "The bread of God is he." It's a person. "Who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus makes it plain. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is claiming to be the gift from God, as if he is bread for us to consume, that he is the bread from heaven that doesn't just fill the body temporarily and a few hours later one is hungry again, but rather is eternally satisfying. It's eternal life. And he even says that there is a better body that's coming, that he is going to raise those who believe upon him and give them a resurrected life, a better life than this one, one that lasts forever, where you don't get hungry and you don't get sick and you don't die. This is the better bread. This is the bread of life. Everything else outside of Christ, everything else is cotton candy. It looks alluring. When it strikes the taste bud, there is a charge of flavor, and then it's gone. You can't even chew cotton candy. You can get sick on it, but you can't get filled with it. Everything outside of Christ is cotton candy. And what Christ is talking about here are blessings that are not about instant gratification, but about trusting him to bless us richly and bless us more deeply and bless us eternally. And what has God given that brings this eternal satisfaction, this eternal life? It's Christ. It's Christ himself. What Jesus ultimately offers is himself. It's not that Jesus has access to this special bread, that's some kind of mystical spiritual bread. No, he is the bread. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he elaborates, starting in verse 47. In verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, Jesus does speak in terms of giving blessings, such as eternal life. Yet ultimately, and he keeps tying it back to it here, every blessing is tied to Christ. Every blessing is found in Christ. He is the blessing. Now, this is challenging. John chapter 6, to a great extent, is conceptual. But at the same time, Jesus tries to make it concrete by talking about his very flesh. Because it is true, as Les referenced this morning, the Son of God took on human flesh. So he enters into that which is concrete and tangible to communicate, to demonstrate that which is spiritual. He came to live a physical life to show us in that physical life that he can give spiritual life. That's why he feeds 5,000 people. That's why he restores sight to the blind and resurrects people from the dead. And that's why he resurrected in that body from the dead. But it's spiritual, and that's challenging. But I want you to see that it's Jesus who is the blessing. That's what's truly valuable. It's like this. What's truly valuable? The $5 that Grandpa gives you or Grandpa? What's most valuable? The meals a wife cooks for her husband or the wife? What's valuable? The handiwork that a husband can do around a house or that husband? What's valuable? To see Christ, we've got to think beyond mere transactions. Do we follow Christ because we believe he'll do this and he'll do that? Now, we understand that Jesus talks about giving things and doing things for us. He will do things for us. Just like any husband who loves his wife will do so, and any wife that loves her husband, and any parent that loves their children, they're going to do things for them. Any friend that loves another friend will do things and give things to that friend. But what is it that's valuable? When it comes to following Christ, it is first, foremost, and finally that you follow Christ because of him. You want to know him. You want to be close to him. You want to be one with him. That's why you do that. Now, this is hard. And then Jesus makes it even more challenging by depicting it this way. He's already referenced it, but now he elaborates on it, starting in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. To the reader of the Gospel of John, to the careful reader of John, we understand where Jesus is going with this. Because right when he talks about eating his flesh, he says back in verse 51, the bread that I would give for the life of the world is my flesh. That I will give for the life of the world, for the eternal life of the world, for the salvation of the world. John 3:16 says earlier, in quoting Jesus' teaching, Jesus says himself of the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in that same context, he talks about like the serpent was lifted in the wilderness for the Israelites to receive salvation when there was a plague that struck them. The Son of Man will be lifted up. This is a reference to Jesus offering tangibly, concretely, his body and blood on the cross. And that will be the offering so that human beings can be cleansed of sin and believing on that can be right with God and know Christ and the blessings that he has. This is not merely about the Lord's Supper, though the Lord's Supper is symbolic of this. But this is about consuming Christ and thus Christ consuming us. And John, the writer, says more of this if you allow him to continue to elaborate on this in the scriptures. Where in John chapter 17, he records the prayer of Jesus among the apostles hours before he's arrested and taken and crucified the next day. Jesus prays this about his followers in John 17 in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. To this day, over the last 2,000 years, as the word of Christ, the gospel has been preached, people have come to believe upon him. This is who Jesus is talking about. And what does he pray? Verse 21, that they all may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. As John writes in one of his epistles over in 1 John, he talks about this idea again in chapter 5 and in verse 12, where he says in 1 John 5 verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is talking about just as real as if you're eating flesh and drinking blood, being consumed with Christ, that you take Christ in. That you ingest Christ as if he is the morsel of bread that you have to have for life. And when you take him in and consume him, then he fills you. And thus he becomes part of you and you become part of him. Just as he is one with the Father and you become one with the Father. And you can become one with other people who are followers of Christ. And this is how Christ nourishes us. That no big bank account or garages filled with the latest cars or the most tantalizing sexual experience or the latest fashionable drug or an unlimited amount of wine and liquor and beer, what they cannot do and never will do. And that is in Christ, we find our worth. Not because of what we've done, what we've accomplished, but because he so loved us to give his flesh and his blood, that we find love and worth. And we find that, yes, we have been gnarly, nasty, ugly, stinking sinners, but he has cleansed us by that blood and that body. He has saved us and delivered us, and that we find purpose. We're his. He has a life for us to live here. And more than that, we find in him hope that even when this body perishes with its stomach that cannot ever be satisfied, that we will be resurrected and given a new body and have eternal life. In Christ, we find true life. It's not found anywhere else. You go anywhere else and you're destined to be empty and hungry and thirsty over and over and over. And it's Christ, ultimately, that he offers. And is that not what we all want in a relationship? That we want others to love us and want to be with us. Not just because of what we do for them. Do we not all want to be loved just because we are who we are? Which is the problem that some people have with children. I mean, what can a kid do for you? I mean, if you're looking to borrow some money, I don't think Jonathan's your man. If you're looking for a job, I don't think Caroline is your girl. They can't help you with that. This is the problem with older people. They get to the point where they no longer can do for others. And many of the others in their life, they're done with them. Because they can't keep giving and doing. Instead of just wanting to be with grandma or grandpa or auntie or uncle or whoever it is, just because they're who they are, because they can no longer buy them things and take them places and make them nice meals, they're done with them. Maybe why some older people just keep giving money and doing things and buying things because they don't want their kids and their grandkids and their relatives to forget them. It's all messed up, isn't it? It's not about the gifts. It should be about the person. Christ wants to know, do you want him? Oh, he can bless us beyond imagination. We can't even comprehend all the things that Christ will eventually do for us. But these are the terms he places it upon. Do you want me for me? They want to know. We want more bread. They want to know. Where's the bread of life? They want to know. Where's this bread so we can get it? And he says, I'm the bread. I'll even give my flesh for you. And in the end, when they hear him talk about all this, they don't get it. And what they do get, they don't want it. And that's why it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is crunch time. Everything's being made clear. People have to make choices. So in light of that point, let me say this to you, brothers and sisters, about talking to other people who need to be saved by Christ. This is what we talk about. This is who we talk about. The conversation is Christ. There is a need and there is a place at some point to talk about church and talk about true worship. Because there are teachings in the New Testament that have been perverted, and there are false teachings out there And there's a place to have those conversations with people. But we are to speak first, foremost, and mostly about Jesus Christ, the person. That's where the conversations should center. And you may wonder, well, what do I say? And consider all these lessons we've been working on together about Jesus and the people he met. Now, are we up to 20 now, right? Something like that? All these different people that Jesus talked to and met, interacted with. And that's why it's important to be involved in these studies, you see. That's him. That's who you talk about. That Jesus that you've seen interacting with the Samaritan woman and the Syrophoenician woman and with Nicodemus and with the rich young ruler and with Peter and with John. That's who you talk about. What you see in Jesus. That's who you talk about. That's where it starts. And then, on a different scale, as a church, this is what we offer. This is who we're to offer. It's Christ. The things that churches offer. And I do not say these things to be disrespectful or anything like that. But this is crunch time. This is about, what are we going to do with Jesus? And there are a lot of barley loaves and fish that are getting in the way. When there are more important things. And this is just a list that I just quickly scribbled down of things that I've seen and known. Churches that offer aerobics classes and basketball leagues and trunk or treat. And financial investment classes and hunting safety classes. That's barley loaves and fish. They do something temporarily that just fill the belly up just for a little bit, and then you're hungry all over again because it's clay, it's bark, it's grass, and human beings need God. And God sent the bread of heaven, Christ. Christ is what we offer as a church. We may not look that exciting and fancy, and we may not look that cutting edge and that contemporary. So be it. We offer the eternal Christ. We preach Christ. We teach Christ. We're trying to live Christ. And if people walk away from that, that's bad. We hate to see it. But that's their choice. Christ is the bread of life. That's who we talk about. And that, as a church, is who we point people to. Jesus turned to the disciples in John 6 and verse 67, after John records that others walked away. He turns to the 12, the apostles, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Hopefully we are seeing more clearly what it means to follow Christ. We'll come back to John 6 next Sunday. There's so much in this text. I got part of the way through this sermon this week and I thought, okay, I just got to make two sermons out of it. But here's the point. There's nowhere to go for eternal life except Christ. But if you come to Christ, it's on his terms. You can't make him something he's not. You can't manipulate him. You can't talk him in to giving you things that you want. You've got to come to him on his terms. After all, he's the Lord and the King. So we sing one more song as Brother Ray leads us. And if there's a soul here, who after much consideration and contemplation realizes that only Christ has eternal life and that's what you want. We will gladly assist you today as you confess your faith in Christ and turn from sin. Gladly help you today to be baptized into Christ so you can begin to partake of the bread of life and know eternal satisfaction, eternal life. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, won't you do that as we stand and sing?